by the Almighty Allah. So we came to conclude that we have two kinds. We have love of Allah and we have love for Allah. And in Islamic narrations, there has been enormous emphasis on the value of love of Allah and on the value of love for Allah. Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam says, love of Allah is much stronger than the womb relation. This expression is really precise and depends on an important intellectual principle. There is indeed a kind of blood relationship and close tie in the lives of the people. The firmest of these relations is the womb relation. According to this tradition from Imam Ali alayhi salam, the relation with Allah is stronger even than the womb relation. رَبَّنَا آتِنَا فِي الدُّنْيَا حَسَنَةً وَفِي الْآخِرَةِ حَسَنَةً وَقِنَا عَذَابَ النَّارِ وَقِنَا عَذَابَ النَّارِ. So, if a person ties his love and attachment to this relation, and if he succeeds in organizing his love and hatred based on this, then all his relations would become the strongest and the most perfect of relations. The reason they would become the firmest of relations is that if a relation is for the sake of other than Allah, then it is prone to change and upheaval, as it can be affected with things which can alter the attitude of a person toward the other. But if the love of a person for his brother in faith is actually for the sake of Allah, then it would be firm and strong, and more enduring in the face of different conflicting elements and factors. Now, sincerity in love of Allah not only does not negate the natural attachments of a human being, but it also strengthens and consolidates it after he has organized them based on the main course. We explained the main course is the love of Allah, the course of the love, which plays an exclusive role in directing the love of truthful ones and the friends of Allah. So they will love everything else based upon the love they already have for the Almighty Allah. So the best of the people in the eyes of Allah would be the one who is more loving towards his brother in faith, but for the sake of Allah.
Why do we make supplication? And why do we call out to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Is it because God is not aware of our needs? God is Al-Alim. He knows all of our needs. Is it because God needs convincing? God is known as Al-Jawad. He is the source of generosity. Then why am I making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? The dua is a journey of realizations. When a person goes to the ocean and he takes with him a bucket that can carry 4 liters of water, the ocean is infinite. In as much as your vessel is large, that is the amount of water that the ocean will give you. And therefore, our goal is to expand our capacity. Rumi has a very beautiful poem. He says, "Har khujo mushkil javab onjo ravad." Wherever there is a problem, that is where the answer will come. Wherever there is a vessel, that's where the water will come. Don't go seeking for water. Instead, create the thirst within you. So that the water may burst forth from above and from below you. Experience that realization that you need God, and the mercy of God will come towards you. Paradise, thank you Allah, now that we're here, feeling so good, about all the things that we went through, knowing that God speaks with us too, it's not a dream, this is so true, and we know we'll be here forever.
is our reward.
The ocean of dua.
Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, no two believers meet except that the best of them is the one more ardent in love for his brother. Now, by knowing the fact already mentioned, we can explain this tradition rather quickly. Why, actually, is the one who is loving his brother more best in the eyes of the Almighty Allah? Because the love of the brother for his brother in faith is actually a sign for the love of the Almighty Allah, because he loves his brother in faith for the sake of Allah. This Imam alayhi salam is also reported to have said, those who love each other for the sake of Allah shall be on the pulpits of light on the day of judgment, such that the light of their bodies and the light of their pulpits would illuminate everything to the extent that they will be known by it. And it will be said about them, these are those who love each other for the sake of Allah. In this regard, it's been narrated that Allah the Exalted once revealed unto Musa bin Imran, have you ever performed a deed for me? He answered, I have performed prayers for you. I have fasted for you, and I have given charity for you, and I have been remembering you. So Allah the Blessed the Exalted said, as for the prayers, they are your proof. Fasting is your shield. Charity is your shade, and the remembrance is your light. So, which deed have you performed for me? Musa said, show me a deed which is solely for you. He, subhanahu wa ta'ala, said, O Musa, have you ever loved a friend of mine for my sake? Or have you ever hated my enemy for my sake? Thus, Musa came to know that the best of deeds is the love for Allah and hatred for Allah, and of course the rest of the things which are done based upon these two important elements. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us in this program. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
French authorities are opening a criminal investigation into charges that Abu Dhabi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Zayed has been complicit in acts of torture in Yemen. The initial investigation was opened last October after two complaints were filed when bin Zayed visited Paris in 2018. The charges against bin Zayed have been made by the International Coalition for the Defense of Rights and Freedoms and six Yemeni citizens subjected to torture and violence in UAE-run prisons inside their country.
جدا.
The complaint accuses Bin Zayed as commander-in-chief of UAE forces of providing the means and orders for these violations to be carried out. Investigations by Anwatana, a leading Yemeni human rights group, garnered thousands of interviews with ex-detainees who pointed to the UAE and its proxies for the most heinous crimes committed. According to the Anwatana report, detainees are subjected to various forms of torture and inhuman treatment, including but not limited to beating, kicking, burning, waterboarding, hanging, deprivation of water and food, and sexual abuse that could amount to rape and threats of rape. In just one case, one of the victims, according to the report, was put in a large barrel-like hole for 2 days, and his feet and hands were tied up with wire before he was stripped naked and suspended from the ceiling for several hours. He was also subjected to electric shocks and burned with lit cigarettes.
Anyone who disagrees with the unlawful occupation of Saudi-led coalition of the southern provinces end up being unlawfully arrested, detained, tortured, raped, and quite often in these detention centers. And these are very, very serious violations of human rights. And some of these victims weren't even politically active people as such. They just, for example, some of them declined to be recruited as part of Saudi-led coalition forces to fight in the southern borders of the Saudi regime.
So far, a total of 419 cases of arbitrary abusive detentions, 327 enforced disappearances, 141 torture allegations, and 25 deaths in detention have been attributed to the UAE and allied forces, although the real figures might be much higher. Forces backed by the United Arab Emirates, including the Southern Transitional Council, STC, have also been named as abusers in rights groups' reports. In detention centers run by the separatist STC, prisoners are reportedly being subjected to a wide range of torture, such as nail removal, forced nudity, and rape.
I'm originally from a family of southern Yemen, and I can tell you from knowing, having personal knowledge about what is being said about southern provinces, in particular Hadramaut and Aden and Taiz, people are not happy with the unlawful occupation of the Emiratis. Let's just go back to the detention centers itself. Why have they set up these detention centers? They set them up in order to subdue any potential resistance and also to force people into recruitment, into mercenaryhood, to go and fight in Saudi borders.
According to Amnesty International, Abu Dhabi is facilitating the torture, violence, and disappearances in southern Yemen's secretive prisons. Reports in the Associated Press have also revealed that several activists, journalists, and members of the Yemeni Muslim Brotherhood have been detained and grilled on trumped-up charges. Many of these forms of torture, such as sexual violence and stripping personal dignity, may amount to war crimes. Such accusations against the UAE can be tried in France under the universal jurisdiction principle that countries are obliged to investigate war crimes wherever they may have been carried out. But the question of diplomatic immunity for the UAE Crown Prince is still under consideration. Above all, the special relations between Abu Dhabi and Paris make a serious move against Bin Zayed almost impossible. France has a military base in Abu Dhabi, and the United Arab Emirates, still its leading client, purchased 1.5 billion euros worth of French arms in 2019 alone. Moreover, French special forces are on the ground in Yemen, fighting alongside troops from the UAE.
I foresee a situation where a brave judge can continue the investigation and even declare that there is a case to answer. And I can also foresee a situation where the Macron regime will try to undermine the independence of the judiciary and perhaps exert some sort of political power to try and stop the case from continuing.
To fight the Yemen war, the UAE has also lured foreign mercenaries, including thousands of jobless Sudanese men, promising them jobs in the UAE with enticing salaries. By coincidence, the British law firm Stoke White has also called on the authorities in Britain, the United States, and Turkey to arrest high-ranking Emirati officials for committing war crimes and torture in Yemen. In the words of Hakan Kamuz, head of international law at Stoke White, the case is filed against high-ranking officials in the UAE government and Ministry of Defense, alongside the U.S. mercenaries who have acted under the direct orders of the UAE government. Again, like in the case in France, the question is if the British government will take the case seriously, given the trade relations Britain has with the UAE. Knowing that the Western government will never hazard their economic ties for the sake of humanity, the UAE Crown Prince has overseen war crimes in cold blood since the onset of the Yemen war in 2015.
If we don't uphold human rights at this juncture, and Yemen is a test for the international community on many aspects, particularly in relation to upholding international humanitarian and human rights laws, and it will expose the hypocrisy of countries that claim to uphold these principles, but in practice support regimes that breach them with impunity, routinely, without any accountability.
Hundreds of Yemeni civilians are dreaming of regaining their stolen freedom in the UAE-run prisons, while forces under the command of Mohammed bin Zayed continue to arbitrarily detain, inhumanely disrespect, and brutally torture ordinary people on Yemeni soil.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله.
Answering it down some questions and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah who is الرحمن
Allah
who is المنان.
لا إله إلا الله.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum, and welcome to Canaan Islamic Beliefs from IRIB English Radio. And our today's question concerning the Abrahamic religions and why they have that much differences inside. This is the topic of the discussion that Sheikh Murtada Karimi, Islamic researcher, will help us to answer the questions that we pose here. Sheikh, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me.
Thanks for accepting the invitation and joining us in this show, Q&A Islamic Beliefs. The question of the day is concerning salawat and its importance, Sheikh. It has been asked that the person who was the questioner says that I do believe in salawat and but while we recite salawat, don't the rewards of it go back to the 14 infallibles? Because actually we are saying salams and peaces and we wish all the peaces and best for the infallibles from top of them, who is the Holy Prophet of Islam and also his family. But so what? Why some scholars like Ayatollah Bahjat recommend people to recite more salawat and even gift the thawab and reward of it to Imam of the Age, Imam Zaman alayhi salam? So in case it naturally, it innately, the thawab and reward of it goes back to them. So what is the reason for him to emphasize that recite more salawat and dedicate the thawab and reward of it to Imam of the Age? Because we know naturally it will go to Imam himself and his family and his ancestors. What is the reason of these emphasis? And in case we recite salawat, does it, and we gift the thawab and reward of it to the infallibles, does it give us anything? Does it actually benefit us and our beloved ones who are dead? Does it actually benefit for us, and does it benefit us and them? And these are the questions that we need to discuss today, Sheikh.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. To answer this question, I think we need to know the reality of salawat and the difference between salawat and thawab or reward. In the Quran, we have at least two verses about the concept of salawat. In one verse, in chapter Al-Ahzab, verse 56, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم إن الله وملائكته يصلون على النبي. Indeed, Allah and the angels, they send salawat and blessing upon the Prophet. And then Allah asks the believers to do the same. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا صَلُّوا عَلَيْهِ وَسَلِّمُوا تَسْلِيمًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is asking the believers to send salawat upon Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family. And in verse 43 of the same chapter, chapter 33, Al-Ahzab, هو الذي يصلي عليكم وملائكته ليخرجكم من الظلمات إلى النور. It is God who sends you salawat and blessings, and also the angels do the same, to remove you from darknesses and to take you into the light. Now the point is that when we say salawat, we say Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. When the angels, they want to say salawat, they may also say the same. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to send blessing upon Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his progeny. Now, the question is that, what is the salawat which is recited by God himself?
Yeah.
In this verse, I mean, as human beings, we say Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Oh Allah, send blessing upon the Prophet. The angels can also say that Allahumma, O God, send blessing upon Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family. What about God? Does also God say that Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad, O God, send blessing? It's not possible.
Yeah, why not possible, Sheikh? Inna Allah wa malaikatuhu yusalluna ala nabi.
That's true. My point is that we, according to this verse, Allah sends salawat upon the Prophet.
Yeah.
But when Allah is going to send salawat, does he say Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad? He is addressing himself, O Allah. He himself is God. So in the case of the human beings, we say Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. The angels can do the same, but it's not possible for God to say Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. My point is that the nature...
But the text of the verse says something else. Yeah. Allah does recite salawat.
He recites salawat, meaning that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala send blessing upon the Prophet. The Quran doesn't
but
say that...
But if the wording is exactly the same wording that we are talking about, this is something else.
The wording is different. I mean, this is my first point, that we need to realize the nature of salawat, which is recited by us, by the angels, and by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is my point. So the point is that the nature, the reality of salawat is not, I mean, what we utter in our words by saying Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
True.
I think it is best explained by Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam in one narration. He says, As-salatu min Allah rahma. Salat or blessing or salawat from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala means rahma, mercy and compassion. Wa min al-nas du'a. And from the people, it is a kind of supplication. This is the reality of salawat. What I mean is that when we say, O Allah, send blessing upon Muhammad and his progeny, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not say, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Rather, he covers Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his progeny with his rahmah, with his mercy and compassion. So the reality of salawat from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the fact that he sends more rahmah and mercy upon Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family. And we know that the rahmah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is endless.
True.
And that is why sometimes people ask that Prophet Muhammad and his progeny, they are already in paradise. So what we are, sending salawat upon them? The answer is that the rahmah is endless. You cannot say that the rahmah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is limited, and the Prophet and his progeny, they are enjoying all the rahmah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is not the case. There is no end.
Mm-hmm.
So when we realize the nature of salawat, which is the rahmah, the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala toward Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family, then we can answer the question. The question was that in salawat, we are sending reward to Prophet and the progeny, the Ahlul Bayt.
Yeah.
Then why Ayatollah Bahjat asked people to send the thawab of salawat to Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam? He is already included in salawat.
The salawat, yeah.
The answer is that the nature of salawat is something, the reward of saying salawat is something else. In salawat, we are asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to cover Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family with his mercy,
mm-hmm.
to add to his mercy regarding his people. This is the nature of salawat. But then saying salawat in and of itself is a recommended act. It has a reward for me, myself.
Mm-hmm.
So salawat is supplication. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that please, show mercy to Prophet Muhammad and the Ahlul Bayt, including Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. This is something.
Yeah.
But now this salawat brings me also a reward, a thawab. For me reciting salawat, I will receive a reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
But you have gifted this thawab and reward of it to Imam Mahdi.
I did not gift the thawab. That is my point. The nature of salawat is not the reward. The nature of salawat is asking Allah to cover his mercy, to show his mercy toward Imam Mahdi, toward the Prophet and Ahlul Bayt. This is the reality of salawat. The reality of salawat is not thawab, is not reward. It's asking Allah to show mercy to the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt, including Imam Mahdi. I'm asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, please show mercy or increase your mercy toward Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. This is something. But then, because of the fact that I have prayed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I will receive a reward as
well. No, Sheikh, I meant something else. I think you did not get my question. I mean, when you gift the thawab of the salawat that you just recited, for example, to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, so the salawat by itself is a sort of dua. We did the dua in supplication, and we said, okay, God, it has a gift for me, it has a reward for me. I give this reward to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Then the question is, when I have gifted this thawab to Imam Mahdi, does anything will stay for me or no?
So this is another question. So first of all, because the one who asked the question, he said that when we say Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad, mm-hmm. Imam Mahdi is included. But why Ayatollah Bahjat say that send the thawab to Imam Mahdi?
Yeah.
The answer is that there is a difference. In salawat, we are asking for God's mercy to cover the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt more and more. But then this act has a thawab. It is for myself.
Mm-hmm.
Then I can share it with others.
Yeah.
I can give this thawab to Imam Mahdi or to those people who have passed away. Now, back to your question. When I give the thawab, will anything remain for me? According to the narrations, not only nothing is decreased from your thawab, the thawab of salawat is there for you, and it also goes to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and to all people that you intend. But rather, your thawab will be increased because of the fact that you have, you think of other people. You think of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and you give the thawab to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam or those people who have passed away. And that is why we have in the narration that al-mu'min kayyis, mu'min is smart, is clever. So it is a great idea for us to always, when it comes to our obligatory acts and recommended acts, to remember and give the thawab to the Prophet, to the infallible Imam, to Fatima al-Zahra salamullah alayha, and to those people who have passed away. The thawab is there. The thawab goes to those people as well, and we will be gifted with another thawab because of the fact that we are not selfish. We are remembering the Prophet or all the Prophets and Imam, Fatima al-Zahra, and other believers as well. This is based on the narration.
Can we look at it from another angle, Sheikh? Like, for example, if we give the thawab and reward of reciting salawat to an infallible, actually we connect the thawab to an ocean. So in fact, we enlarge the thawab and gift and reward of it, because it is now connected to the ocean of the center of the dua. So it enlarges the importance and the, let's say, rewards of this salawat.
That's a good, a very beautiful perspective and attitude. And I think the reason the narrations are putting emphasis on the fact that gifting thawab to the Imams and the Prophets and the deceased one is recommended is the fact that if we do that, our connection to the Imam will be increased, because it means that even in the obligatory prayers, I do not forget the Imams, I do not forget the Prophet, I do not forget those who have passed away. So gradually speaking, if you remember the Imams in all your actions, obligatory and recommended, your connection to the to these infallibles will gradually be more firm than before. And so in the long term, it has positive effects for yourself as well.
Thank you very much. And also, in the last point that I want to refer to, in the Ziyarat al-Jama'ah, we read that they are the people of Karam. A person who is Kareem, actually, when you gift him something, definitely he will get back to you with a bigger kindness and mercy.
That's true.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Murtada, for your enlightening answers to the questions, and you respected listeners for staying tuned. I hope you enjoyed the show. Join us again in our upcoming session. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Ali wa Husayn wa Hasan. لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى محن.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Stories from the past.
stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
In the name of Allah, dear brothers and sisters, salam. So welcome to this program entitled Lantern. As you know, we have an interesting story at the beginning of the program. Today's story is organ donation. One of the richest and most powerful men in Brazil made waves when he announced plans to bury his million-dollar Bentley so he could drive around the afterlife in style. He received lots of media attention and was criticized for the extravagant gesture. Why wouldn't he donate the car to charity? How out of touch with reality is this guy? He still went ahead with this ceremony, but there is a twist. Of course, there is. Why else would we be covering this story? To create awareness of organ donation. People condemn me because I wanted to bury a $1 million Bentley. In fact, most people bury something a lot more valuable than my car, he said during a speech at the ceremony. They bury hearts, livers, lungs, eyes, kidneys. This is absurd. So many people waiting for a transplant, and you will bury your healthy organs that will save so many lives.
The process begins with an individual or their family agreeing to donate their organs. In most cases, organ donors are patients who've died in hospital, who've been declared brain dead, where all brain activity has definitely and irreversibly stopped. Their organs are then artificially maintained using a ventilator. Organs suitable for this type of donation are the lungs, heart, liver, kidneys, pancreas, intestines, and uterus. Doctors can also remove tissue from corneas, skin, heart valves, veins, arteries, tendons or bones. Bone marrow can also be transplanted, although it must come from a living donor. The time frame possible between tissue removal and transplantation is as little as 3 to 4 hours for a heart or 24 to 36 hours for a kidney. Transplant material is transported in airtight ice boxes which must be kept below 4 degrees Celsius. The recipient is chosen according to their compatibility with the donor, regarding blood and tissue type, or a similar morphology or immune system. That's because the introduction of a foreign organ into the body causes the immune system to react as if under threat and attack it. To avoid rejection of the newly transplanted organ, doctors use medicine to suppress the recipient's immune system. Transplants are extremely delicate. The organ is reconnected to the circulatory system and slowly warmed to enable it to function again.
Dr. Fakhr Rohani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, wa bi nasta'in. One of the good and humanistic jobs that one may do is to dedicate, to sign a contract or a paper or a document that after his or her death, some parts of his body, his or her body, to be dedicated to a patient who needs those body organs. For example, when a person signs such an agreement or contract in that after his or her death, for example, his heart or, for example, his liver, his or her liver, to be dedicated to a patient, this is a good job, and by doing so, he or she would save the life of someone else. As we know, there are many illnesses in which some people may need another body organ to be transplanted in them. For example, when someone, owing to an injury, someone cannot live in a normal way, but rather, with the help of some medical devices, only, he's alive, just alive, without any sense or sensation or without any reaction, if such a person had signed this contract or, this type of, document, that in such cases his body organs, which can be transplanted from his body organ to the body organ of someone else, to someone else who may need such a type of help or transplantation, this is a good job, because in this way the life of a patient who is about to die would save. His or her life would be saved. This is a good practice because some people may think that while they have got some sick people among them about whose life, there would be no more hope to be saved. In this case, we find that some medical doctors may suggest that, for example, a certain body organ should be transplanted in the body of the injured person or in the body of the sick person.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
At the same time, we find that medical doctors usually, but not in most cases, but medical doctors usually try to do their best, as best as they can. At the same time, we find that some people may receive some money in return for doing this kind of, transplantation or, for doing so. Now we find that there's no age limit. For example, a body organ of an adult person may be transplanted in the body of a sick, another sick person. At the same time, we find that there are medical limitations because of some genetic differences between people or some blood group differences among people. Some people may not be able to receive such kind of transplantation. But all in all, doing this transplantation would save, would certainly, and in most cases, would save the life of another patient person. But at the same time, some people may say that after this transplantation, the body of the person from whom a body organ has been taken out may be deformed, but it isn't true. The point is that the body of this person would receive just some stitches in the place from where a certain body organ has been taken out.
The same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I when I have you? To doubt you would be the worst mistake. Deep inside I know that amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist. Guides me through my darkest nights, shows me right from wrong, a world that often lies, cause I don't need anyone.
A letter for you.
And this is a letter written by the leader of the Muslim Ummah.
Sayyidina Ali, special program on the message of Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei to the youth in Europe and North America.
Open the windows! Let the world hear!
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. I am Muzaffar Haider.
I am Murtaza Razavi.
And I am Ali Shah.
That's right, a letter from Ayatollah Khamenei has left the West tapping their toes in confusion, scratching their heads in bafflement. And why? Because when was the last time you heard a Middle Eastern leader asking the people of the world, particularly the West, to think?
And America.
And America. The West. America is the West.
Yeah, but it was specific in the letter.
Well, okay. Anyway, yeah, well, the West and Europe. Now, the letter is addressing the youth in particular, and that's what we're here to discuss today in this special segment of Letter for You.
A letter for you.
Ali Shah, if yes. You would do me the honour of getting the ball to roll.
Okay. The question I would like to ask you, Muzaffar, is why the youth in particular? Why not the elder group? Why the youth?
The youth in particular, you're right. The Ayatollah does express an importance for the youth in particular. He says, the recent events in France and similar ones in some other Western countries have convinced me to directly talk to you, i.e. the youth. I am addressing you, the youth, not because I overlook your parents, rather it is because the future of your nations and countries will be in your hands. And that's what Ayatollah Khamenei says in the opening paragraph of his letter to the youth in the West. Now, from that, it's clear that Ayatollah Khamenei has this firm conviction, a belief, that the future really is in the hands of the youth.
Youth. Why the youth, Muzaffar? Can you continue with that topic? Why the youth?
Well, as I said, it's the youth. The youth are the vanguards. They're the ones who are going to make things happen, inshallah, in the future. And, of course, Ayatollah Khamenei has a firm belief in the Imam of our time, the Mahdi, which all Muslims claim to believe in, who will come back at the end of times and deliver humanity to freedom, peace and justice. Now, because Ayatollah Khamenei has this belief in the Imam, he's addressing the youth directly.
What's your opinion, brother?
To be honest, I completely agree with what Muzaffar said about the youth is the cradle. To be honest, the youth is the next stage from where everything continues. This is something that not only like the supreme leader of Iran has talked about, this is something that every single person with intellect knows.
Yeah, of course.
That,
even American politicians would 100%. Be arguing that the future is in the hands of the youth. But
brother, even yeah. Imam Khomeini, mm-hmm. before the Inqilab of Iran, before the revolution of Iran, he said to the whole nation that the revolution will come from the youth, mm-hmm. the future mm-hmm. youth. He never spoke to the elder people. He was pointing out to the youth.
Actually, my friend said something yeah. quite funny to me the other day. He said, it was on the roof. He said to me, he said, if we want to make something happen in the future, we have to target the youth.
Hmm.
I asked him why. He said, well, because the older generation, our parents and our grandparents, they had the conviction when they were young, but they lost it over time. Hmm. They've become tired. Yeah, they've become true. Lethargic. And everybody can see that the world is in a sorry state at the moment.
Hmm.
But the only ones who, I don't want to say naivety, but the only ones who have that kind of, young belief are the youth.
If I can just interject, I would say, to be honest, a better way that I would say it would be the youth are free. They're free. They have no bounds, no limits to themselves.
Mm-hmm.
When they see something that they like, when they see something that they that is true, that makes sense to them, they go for it. Look at protests, look at revolutions. It's always like the youth behind it. Every revolution so far, people with the drums, the flutes, whatever you see, the ones who push the boundaries, the one who break the systems, the one who say enough is enough, the ones who stay out in the cold, the ones who do hunger strikes. Yes, mm-hmm. there are people around the world who, like, for instance, I heard in Arabia, yeah. If I'm not mistaken, about a sheikh there, Sheikh Nimr.
Mm-hmm.
He's of an old age, but at the same time, the majority of the time that we see around the world,
mm-hmm.
it's all youth. Youth really, they have that flair within them. Didn't they have it? That thing within them, the
actually,
fire.
Towards the end of the letter, Ayatollah Khamenei says, although no one can individually fill the created gaps, and he's talking about the created gaps which have been made by Western governments to demonize and victimize Islam. He says, although no one can individually fill those gaps, each one of you, i.e. the youth, can construct a bridge of thought and fairness over the gaps to illuminate yourselves and your surrounding environment. So I completely agree with you. And I think that's exactly what Ayatollah Khamenei is trying to say in the letter, that the wheels of change are turning, but the youths are the only ones who can take it that next step forward. And of course, a couple of years from now, everybody who is in the generation above the youth, you know, reality is that they're going to be dead and the youths are the only ones who are going to be alive. So it's really no wonder that the Imam would address the youth in that way. However, I have heard quite a negative comment from an American citizen in regards to the letter. This anonymous American citizen said in a blog, i.e. Ayatollah Khamenei, does not give our youth that much credit. I know many young kids and they don't paint Islam with a broad brush with respect to terrorism. Most youth realize that it's pockets of mental cases that are doing this. Who he needs to direct this letter to is actually to the people who are over 55.
Yes, yes.
Okay.
So yeah, this person was arguing, and I can sort of understand.
Well, according to what you said about the citizen from America, the anonymous guy, or maybe it's her, I don't know. Mm-hmm. I can see the point that, yes, the youth, I have lots of friends back in England, wherever, that they don't tend to paint Islam or anything with a broad brush. They're like, there's good people and bad people everywhere.
Mm-hmm.
That's the way life is. So I can understand that. But in defense of this letter, I would say that the youth is the next cradle. Like, the letter still goes to them. Just because it's direct, the thing about this letter is it's called a letter for you, and it's directed to the youth mainly because these the rest of us who are above 40 or whatever, it's like they can see the news, they're in this stuff.
Mm-hmm.
But the youth are completely, like I said earlier, they're completely free.
They're kind of
they blank, have no affiliate, like especially in the West. Especially yeah. In the West, it's not like a Middle Eastern country where people are specifically from. Like, for instance, if you're living in, I don't know, Kuwait, your majority of people are Arab. It's not like mm-hmm. that. In London, from where I'm from, it's extremely multicultural. Mm-hmm. Extremely multicultural. Like you have a Pakistani, you have Iranians, you have Arabs, you have That's Chinese, true, but you have everything.
Brother, I have a different point of view.
Go on.
I think people in the West, especially the youth,
mm-hmm.
the media, everything, it easily brainwashes the youth.
Uh-huh.
So this letter to the youth in the West is especially for the youth so they don't get brainwashed.
That's know? True, but the yeah. argument here is, and what Irtaza is arguing yeah. for as well, I think,
mm.
is that the youth aren't susceptible to that brainwashing. It's the people who are over 55 who are the actual ones who are thinking Islam is this big, bad, hairy beast that we need to destroy. And the youths are actually, you know, they're free-minded to an extent. I mean, that's what this person was saying.
Mm.
And I've heard this this kind of opinion floating around quite a bit amongst the people in America and Europe.
So what do you think, how are the politicians, the peoples of other faith, how are they going to react to this letter? Like the people in other beliefs, the people like the high politicians, how are they going to react?
Well, funny enough, I think a lady, an anthropologist from Italy, has actually had like a question answer. I think she had an interview according to the letter that the Supreme Leader of Iran had sent to the youths of the West, mm-hmm. which was on January 21st, which was the day of the, I think, the launch of the letter. This lady's name is Tiziana Cevardini, Italian anthropologist.
What's an anthropologist?
It's a writer.
A writer?
It's a person who actually studies human behaviour.
Really?
Yeah.
Okay. Yes. This lady, if I'm sure, a lot of questions were asked regarding like the recent letter, how will it affect the youths, and so on and so forth. Tiziana Cevardini, Italian anthropologist, in reply for the question that you asked, Ali, about how the Westerners do you mm-hmm. have any replies, do you have mm-hmm. any people actually looking into it? As a matter of fact, we have from Italy, she was asked a question: do you think Western mainstream media are interested in widespread dissemination of Supreme Leader's letter, or Western media empire is reluctant to publish it? The anthropologist replied, "When the letter first appeared in English on the website, I told myself this will be a historic letter." Uh-huh. And like, she continues to say, "As far as I know, this is the first time Iran's supreme leader talks to the Western youth in this confidential manner. And the letter seems to me that it is saying much more than words written on it."
Yeah, yeah.
So
I mean,
it seems
I was the same when the letter was first published. Admittedly, I did feel a little bit like, "So what? It's just another letter," yeah. You know. But now, after seeing the reactions of the people out there, I'm realizing that it is a big deal, because people aren't used to leaders in the Middle East propagating, you know, free thought, and that's what he's doing. Yeah. He's encouraging people. I mean, look at these words. He says, "Why does the power structure?" He's asking the youth to contemplate on why does the power structure in the world want Islamic thought to be marginalized and remain latent. You know, he's asking questions. You look at the words he's using, like understand, illusionary, think, discover new truths. Don't miss the opportunity to gain proper, correct, and unbiased understanding. I mean, all of it is gain information, receive knowledge. Mm. It's just filled with language which is just inspiring youth to think and to study and to read. I mean, when was the last time you heard, forget Middle Eastern leaders, any leader encouraged youth to go out and read a book?
Yeah.
When? Usually it's always just about don't think, you know, just stay in your house,
he shows
play
he
your
cares
PlayStation,
of, he cares about
watch
people.
A sport.
Yeah,
exactly. It really does seem like he cares about the youth, and the youth tend to respond to somebody who they think cares about them.
I have a question on my mind.
However, could it be argued that some people may be able to argue this, that maybe the letters to the youth, because like old people have just like given up, like it's an easy target, let's say, to be honest.
Yeah.
Because let's face it, in today's day and age, Islamophobia is on the rise. However, saying that, conversion to Islam is also on the rise.
Oh yeah.
So it's like a double-edged sword.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. You're right. To an extent, the older generation has just sort of sat down. I mean, they have fought their whole lives.
Well, maybe it's the older generation. It's not to put the status low. It's maybe that the young generation is growing. Mm-hmm. Their religion, beliefs, everything is growing. Mm-hmm. So to make them stronger, the supreme leader is like referring to them.
Basically, I think it's very easy and safe to say they're broad-minded, they're free.
Yeah.
It's not like back in the day, a youth does what he wants, when he wants, how he wants.
Mm.
End of story. This is a letter. It has been addressed to them, and I guess we just have to see what happens in the near future.
Inshallah.
I guess that's it. Like, we have to see. Like the Italian anthropologist said, it's a very historic letter. We need that. It's got something coming with it.
Mm.
Like, it's going to be very historic. It's going to have a lot of impact.
Yeah.
I mean, it's the first time. Like we've said like 10 times on the show so far that it's the first time it's been addressed to the youth of North America and Europe.
Yeah.
Let's see what's. Me personally, I'm really interested. I want to see what's the outcome, really.
Inshallah, I guess we just have to wait and see.
It's like that letter that you always wanted from Father Christmas. He's written back. Let's see what happens.
It is.
Yeah.
Dear listeners, we hope you have enjoyed listening and you've found some insightful opinions and facts from myself, Irtaza Rizvi, and Ali Shah. That's it. And we'll see you next time, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ciao.
A letter for you.
And this is a letter written by the leader of the Muslim Ummah.
Special program on the message of Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei to the youth in Europe and North America.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to...